I remember when I first started reading Bible and coming to Baptist churches and listening, I'd missed a service because of being ill. What did he preach on? Numbers 8:16. I thought, I wonder why he'd preach on those two numbers. All right. Timothy, would you go ahead and pray for this service?
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can be here. I thank you for the service that's going to happen. God, I ask that you'd be in this service. I ask that you would help us to listen. I ask you to give the man of God wisdom when he speaks. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do pray. Amen.
All right. Numbers chapter 8, verse 1, we'll start with that. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. Now, Thursday night, we began the book of Revelation here in Bible study. And I've always been loath to teach the book of Revelation. I taught it here once before. I don't think I did a very good job at it. And there was a couple people who wanted me to teach the book of Revelation. I noticed this, that if a church will preach prophecy, everyone will come. You have a prophecy conference, you'll get people who wouldn't go anywhere. They'll come to that prophecy conference.
Right.
Most prophecy conferences are people trying to take whatever's going on out there and fit it in the Bible. And they take a shoehorn and wedge it in one way or another. And again, I've talked about this before many a time, but when I first began to be interested in Bible, late 1970s, 1980s, the barcode had just come out. What's a barcode? You know, you swipe it in Walmart, you know, $8.99 or whatever. That had just come out. Every prophecy conference said that's the mark of the beast.
Yes.
All right, that's what it is. That's what it's going to be. In those days, the common market was what later became the EU. And most prophecy conferences, there it is. They reestablished the Roman Empire. No, it was not a reestablishment of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire engulfed the Balkans, it engulfed Spain, it engulfed all of North Africa, Palestine, all through that area. But, you know, people would just sit on the edge of their seats listening to all this or whatever else. And of course, I was swept in as much as anybody, but thank God I noticed after a while that, you know, that really isn't what that's talking about. So when I'm teaching the book of Revelation, it's not so much to try to show you that, look, you know, I remember one time a guy told me, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, there's six letters in each of his names. He's it, you know. And, you know, you just hear these things all the time. But if instead we go through in the Bible, and Revelation is full of symbolism. And symbolism is something you can make it make whatever you want it to be. What do you want that symbolism to be? Okay? But the thing is, let's try to find from the rest of the Bible what that symbolism means. And that's going to be one of our challenges. And we dealt with the candles on Thursday night. And the Lord really kind of pushed me to, hey, do it again here. And so we'll go into much more detail. But the first thing I want you to see in verse 2, one of the strange things about this candlestick, and when thou lightest the lamp, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever we lit candles at home, the candlestick was to give light to the room. This is unusual because the lamps are to give light against the candlestick. Now, you stop to think about that. Okay? And again, it's like I heard a man say years ago, a King James Bible isn't really hard to understand. It's tough to believe. You know, to actually read that and say, huh, that means exactly what it says. So we're going to see it, that theme is over and over again. So we've all seen pictures of that Jewish candelabra, you know, that it's a beautiful thing to see. And had all these lamps on it. And we're going to look at those lamps in a little bit more detail. And each of those lamps had oil in them, and there's a lot of prophecy involved in all that. But first of all, those lamps were to make the candlestick more visible. Just keep that in mind. All right? Verse 3, and Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold under the shaft thereof, and the flowers thereof was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. So it's that candlestick is made of one piece of beaten gold. Now, I think people understand I have no skill in any of my hands, fingers, anything of the sort. I just don't. And it's almost a marvel, you know, how little skill I have. You know, and when I draw stick drawings, I don't even know what they are the next day. You know, I'm not, you know, you know, I just have no idea. And again, I have some children, fairly skilled, boy, fairly skilled. My father and my father-in-law were both draftsmen who made their money on drafting boards of that. It comes out in my children, but it skipped me, I can assure you. So you'll never see me trying to make sculptures or, you know, things of that sort. But imagine the skill to take one piece of gold and to make that candle. It's not a bunch of pieces soldered together. It's one wrought piece with those candlesticks. And the thing is, when we get into symbolism in our Bible, we don't have much of a choice what gold is. Gold is deity, God, okay? God. Whenever you see gold in your Bible, A, it means gold. That's the primary meaning of that. We looked 1 o'clock last week. We looked at the three ways that every scripture can be taken. All scripture is given by inspiration to God. God said it, okay? And it's profitable for doctrine. There's a doctrinal reason it says that, okay? And it's profitable for reproof, for correction and righteousness. So it has three things. So we can historically know that, yes, there was a time they really made that candlestick. By the way, you know where those candlesticks ended up? They ended up in Egypt. You know that from the book of Kings, because the Pharaoh comes, he's angry with Rehoboam, God's angry with Rehoboam, and he sacks the temple, and that all that stuff's missing. What's fascinating is there is an atheist by the name of Velkosky who writes a book called Ages in Chaos. And Velkosky, again, his strength was being able to read all these dead languages all over the world. And he writes a book and shows you why every single Egyptologist in the world is off by 600 years in their reckoning of Egypt. It destroys Bible colleges, it destroys everybody. And he shows you why they got it wrong. And when he puts it right, suddenly the Bible and all the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics and everything else come into focus and they harmonize together. And he just takes you through the Bible as an atheist and shows you, here it is. And he actually has a picture from the Egyptians of sacking that temple. And you see him going out with the candlesticks and everything. And everybody says, oh, that was later, you know, that's not when it really happened and all this. And he shows you how they got that wrong. But again, it's an expert that can read over 70 dead languages. And he caught where they got it wrong. So it's called Ages in Chaos. Fascinating. So that's where that candlestick went. So historically, there was that candlestick. But doctrinally, that candlestick was to be made of gold, and it had a purpose, and it had lamps against it, and it's all part of the tabernacle, all that together. But also, we can make spiritual application to it, and that spiritual application is it's made of gold. It's a picture. It's another way to envision God, okay? It's another way to envision him. And what do those lamps do? Those lamps make you see the candlestick better. Why are there seven lamps? Why are there seven spirits of God? Because when you study the spirits of God, they make you understand the person of the Godhead they're emanating from. They make you see that person better. Jesus Christ, Spirit of the Lord, small s, Old Testament, Spirit of the Lord. Oh, he's Lord, you see that better. Spirit of truth, small s. Oh, he is the truth, okay? We see these things when you pull apart each one of the seven spirits of God, each one of the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Holy Ghost, and the Word, can take those seven spirits of God emanating from themselves, and the names change in a King James Bible for each of those persons. Spirit of grace, you understand the Holy Ghost a little bit better. Spirit of adoption, you understand the Father a little bit better, okay? What? So that's what those spirits are for, is so that you, whichever person of the Trinity they're highlighting, you understand them better. That candlestick helps you to see that. Where the lamps are to give light against the candlestick. See? They're to make you to see, the seven spirits of God are to make you see the Godhead better. And that's why I have so many of you students dissect the Godhead. And I mean dissect the Godhead. What do I mean by that? To go through your Bible and write down every single time you see the name of a spirit, to write it down and make columns and put them all together. And after a while, you see 14 spirits with a capital S. Different names, okay? Seven for the Father, seven for the Holy Ghost, okay? Then you see seven spirits with a small S that are deity. Spirit of the Lord with a small S, okay? Spirit of God with a small S. And you'll see that. Only your King James Bible of all the Bibles of all history do that, okay? It's a revelation in your King James Bible that's nowhere else. And you'll see that, and you begin to understand each of those persons of the Godhead. So if you really want to understand the Godhead, it's three persons manifest by seven spirits. All of them together through eternity. Never been a time they didn't exist. Never been a time. Always. Never been a time they weren't perfectly in love one with another. Never been a time. Never been a time when they weren't perfectly holy. Always have been. Those seven spirits of God can come together and step out as the Father. And he's a distinct person in his own right. And by the way, all the new Bibles take that away. They take away the personhood of the Father. And I'll show you that some other time. The Father's mentioned, but they always make the Father just to be God himself, not a person within the Godhead. Okay? He is a person within the Godhead as much as the Holy Ghost is a person within the Godhead, as much as Jesus Christ is a person within the Godhead. There is a person, the Father. The King James Bible keeps that way. Whereas the other Bibles always say, our God and Father. The King James Bible says, God and our Father. Okay. God and the Father of our Lord, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's criticized. You'll find people, advocates of the new Bibles will say, see, that's wrong. It's making the Father a separate person. That's right. He's a separate person. All right. And again, you know, it's just one of the things the new Bibles do. It's that idea of conglomerating everything. One of the books I'm reading, in fact, I just finished the book. It's really was a great gift to me. It's called The Islamic Jesus. And it's written by a Turk who's actually a member of the Cato Institute, if you know anything about libertarian politics. In other words, kind of a conservative group. Usually if the Cato Institute writes something, it's the kind of thing that we'd like it. We'd read it and say, that's good. And he wanted people to understand who Jesus is to a Muslim. And again, I don't agree with the Muslim Jesus. That's not my vision of who Jesus was. But boy, was it enlightening to read that. Do you realize that in Pakistan, over 70% of the people polled believe Jesus is returning and coming again? That in Saudi Arabia, most people believe Jesus Christ is coming back? That's one of the things they're taught. He's coming back. And they believe he's special, he's different than anyone else. You realize there's only one woman ever named in the entire Quran, and that's Mary. It's the only woman named in the entire Quran, and there's a whole chapter and things to her, dedicated to her. And what this guy does is, and again, I loved reading behind the man because he wasn't trying to cast anything in people's teeth. He just said, look, I believe the Quran. Other people believe the Bible. Therefore, I'm coming from a Quran standpoint in what I say. But he just went into ancient Christian literature and showed how many Christians of old really believed what Muslims believed, that Jesus wasn't God. He was just some special person and, you know, higher than any other person, that his mother was, you know, wonderful and had a special birth and all these kind of things. And again, he even began to quote that and show you how the old manuscripts from that time believe that, and which is what they do with the new Bibles. The new Bibles take those manuscripts and make Bibles out of them and just slaughter the deity of Jesus Christ throughout. And again, just a fascinating thing to read behind the man, and I really understood the Muslims better. It will help me better in my dealing with the Muslims to understand who they are. And again, one of the beauties to reading the book is he would point out why the kingdom of Saudi Arabia is wrong, why the radical Muslims are wrong. So he'd show you the actual chapters and verses and say, look, they get this wrong, okay? For example, in the Quran, there's no place it ever says to stone an adulterer. But the Jewish scriptures say it, and he points that out, but ours don't. Ours says they flog them. That's why in Indonesia they flog adulterers, but in Iran and Saudi Arabia they stone them to death. And it comes out of a thing, the same thing the Christians suffer from. They have things called hadiths. The 200 years after the Quran, everybody wrote commentaries. And so Iran's run by this commentary, and Saudi Arabia's run by this commentary, and Pakistan's run by this one, whereas a pure Muslim wouldn't use any of those. We're the same way with our scripture. We're going to go scripture first, and if commentary's fine, but we're not going to be bound by something that just because Spurgeon believed it, or just because Billy Sunday believed it, or somebody of old, we're going to go with our Bible. But again, it was fascinating to see that, and just see how much Jesus is, it's huge in the Muslims. Jesus Christ is huge, but the Unitarian Jesus, that Jesus that is not God, okay? That Jesus whose mother was sinless, okay? And it's just fascinating to get into that and see that, how much those people are wrapped up in that. All right. Let's go on a little bit more here. We're in Numbers chapter 8, and we've looked at this, and we've looked at verse 4, how it's a beaten work here. And in fact, what we'll do is let's go to Exodus 25. You know, a thought that's been in my head here. If a man of God will be jealous for the word of God, jealous that it's highlighted, that the word of God, that no one correct the word of God, that people believe the word of God, that they trust that Bible, if he'll be jealous for that, then jealous for the holiness of God, he'll never need to be jealous for himself. But if a man is not jealous for the word of God, if he's not jealous for the holiness of God, chances are he'll be jealous for himself, his title, his position, everything else. One of the joys that Pastor Hain and I have had working together is that neither one of us are jealous for anything in our positions. And I've loved that, okay? You know, he's come to me a couple of times because he's dealt with so many preachers with little delicate egos over the years. And if you don't think preachers have delicate egos, you've never dealt with preachers, all right? But again, as long as I say jealous for the word of God, jealous that you believe exactly what it says, jealous for the holiness of God, walk all over me. God will take care of me. Pastor Hain goes to great lengths never to walk on me. Go to great. I counseled a person, and I'm not sure I should... Shut up, counsel. Okay, all right. What if we do? What if it was different than I'd counsel them? The stars aren't going to fall out of the skies, you know. You know, there's people all over who live different than my counsel who've lived quite well. All right, Exodus 25. Go to verse 31. We saw Numbers where this was fulfilled. Here's the original instructions. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, so the candlestick be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And the six branches shall come out of the sides of it, and three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, and give light over against it. And there we see that thing again. What a marvelous thing. And again, we were given much more detail about it there, weren't we? Not only did he take one beaten work of gold. Can you imagine taking gold and beating it? Gold is one of the, again... Gold is one of the pure things that exist in nature. Do you realize you can take a pound of gold and you can beat it into 1 square mile sheet without a break? 1 square mile. Okay? And that's how delicate gold is. Gold, the best conductor you could possibly have for electricity. Okay? One of the things is, in the book of James, it says, and your gold is cankered and rusted. Mm. How could that happen? Somebody mixed something else in it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Somebody put something in there that wasn't supposed to be in there.
Yeah.
All right? And that's how it could get cankered and rusted. I thought it was fascinating. One of the better economists, I'm trying to think of his name right off the bat, but he writes two books. He writes many books. But one of them is called Wealth and Poverty, explaining what is wealth, what is poverty. And the other one is called The Scandal of Money. And the man was a student of Milton Friedman's. But what's fascinating about it in the book is he mocks American bankers because he is the man that set up the Chinese monetary system. When the communists wanted to set up a system that worked, they came to one of the most conservative economic men possible. You know what he did? He told the communists, don't float the value of your money. That's what we've done in this country. It floats. We're beginning to see repercussions of that. Okay. He said, always peg it to the American dollar. If the American dollar goes up, yours goes up. If the American dollar goes down, yours goes down. And he said, imagine being a carpenter and every morning having to call to find out how long is a foot today. Imagine being a butcher and having to find out how many ounces in a pound today. And he said, every single Western banker every day has to reevaluate the basic unit of what he works with and what it's really worth. Okay? And he said, the Chinese never have to do it. Never. And he said, politicians scream at them, yell, and they're unfair and everything else. And very few people realize it was designed by an absolute conservative who himself is a Christian preacher. That's one of the amazing things. It's called The Scandal of Money. But he makes this statement. He talks about how at the end of World War II, they had the Bretton Woods Agreement where the Western nations agreed to peg the dollar to gold. That's one of the things Richard Nixon was convinced to get rid of that. It's one of the most horrible, damaging things Richard Nixon ever did, got rid of that. And Richard Nixon was promised that when he did all these things, and Gilder's his name, Gilder. Gilder points out that none of the things that Nixon was promised would happen happened. In fact, the things that he was warned about all happened. Okay, the hyperinflations and all the things that go in and the different recessions and everything come out of it. And he said, why gold? He said, first of all, he said, gold isn't an arbitrary measurement. You know how much it costs on the average if you take all the gold that was mined in the world last year, South Africa where they dig down almost 5 miles in the earth, places in Montana where you can just take it out of a stream, okay? All the different places where it's been found, that the average cost is around $2,000 to $3,000 an ounce to get gold. That really is its value, okay? The value you see, that really is the value of gold. And so you have something that everything's pegged on. When you have your dollar, it's pegged on real stuff, really out there. And the government really does have that gold in the vault. And none of that's there now. It's all imaginary money. It's all made up. It all has to do with how much you trust your government. Has anybody seen any shift in the trust of the government in the last couple of years? Okay? Probably the worst ever. Okay? For the first time in my life, I don't trust my doctor. I've never had that happen before. Or I've talked to my doctor, and I know that the answer I got was a political answer. I know that. Okay? I've never had that happen before. Okay? So it's one of those things, again, that God commanded these things to be made out of gold. It's a basic unit. Okay, it's valuable. It's something that God uses to show and symbolize what he is. That pureness, the power in it, all the things that can be done with it, the malleability of it. Okay, go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, George Gilder, The Scandal of Money. Do you ever wonder, just to give you an idea, do you ever wonder why, let's say you went and bought a Mercedes, or you bought the good Swedish saw? Genre, yeah, you bought one of those, made in Sweden or whatever. And you ever wonder why when the EU dollar and the American dollar get out of balance, that price doesn't change at Lowe's? Price doesn't change at the auto dealer. It's because there are international bankers who are the filters for all money being transferred across the Atlantic. And they take what's called a haircut off of each dollar, just this little teeny bit. Gilder says it's billions of dollars per second. And he said it's the money missing from the American economy that's rusted Main Street. That money has rusted Main Street. It's the money missing. And every time the bankers will go, look, we need to have stronger laws against bankers. It's those banks shutting out the little ones. It's those banks making rules so that they're the only ones that can survive. Okay? And he calls it the scandal of money. He gets you, he makes you understand what money really is, and then he shows you each of these things, what goes on. He shows you what wealth and poverty is, okay? What is your wealth? He talks about kings in the Middle Ages that you could go down their basement, there's gold and jewels there, but they warmed themselves with bear furs, ate hunks of meat without, lived in drafty, moist castles or whatever else, but considered themselves rich. And he said the average poor person in America today lives a far wealthier life than that king lived. What is really wealth? Okay. And when you get done, you understand that wealth, A, it's the money you've accumulated, but more than anything, it's the skill and the ability you have to adapt yourself to the environment you have and where you live and what you have. That's your true wealth, okay? And I read a thing talking about how that when Louis XIV, the Sun King, how that his baker or his cook would cook sometimes up to 70 little things that would be in a meal. And whatever mood he was in, you want, the wing of a sparrow cooked just so, and nibble a little of that. You want this cookie made with this kind of butter and everything. And he said the poorest person in America has a greater ability and more things that they can choose from dinner than Louis XIV had, okay? What is wealth, really, when you look at it? What is poverty when you look at it? And it's just fascinating. George Gilder, you can look, read those books sometimes. It'll do you a lot of good, just your thinking about what those things are. All right? So Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Remember, this is the Jesus Christ of the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the Jesus Christ of the book of Daniel. This is the Jesus Christ that he prayed about in John 17, glorify me with that glory which I had with thee, okay? This is that Jesus Christ. And verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And by the way, brass in your Bible is symbolic of judgment. When you find brass, judgment, okay? Why is his feet like brass? Because he'll tread out the vintage of the grapes of the wrath of God, okay? And his feet shall stand upon the serpent, and he'll take care of those things. It's done, all right? And then it goes on and it says this, verse 17, Well, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of God. We don't have a choice in that. The Bible tells us that. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And by the way, if you ever get a real view of Jesus Christ, if you ever see him for what it is, you will fall without strength yourself. Daniel said this. When he saw him, he said, my comeliness was turned into corruption. What's your comeliness? That thing about yourself that you think is the best. If we could poll each one of you, they put you on a truth serum. What's the best thing about you? You'd all mumble what you really think is the best thing about you, okay? That thing you hold on to dear. Daniel said, when I saw this man, that part of me appeared corrupt to me as nothing, okay? As nothing. And so when John saw him, He said, I fell as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And had the keys of hell and death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Do you realize God took the church and made that to be his body? This church has a candlestick. Look at Revelation 2. We'll read through this real quickly. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou cannot bear them which are evil, which thou hast tried, them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. There's many a church, God's come and take that candlestick out.
Yeah.
Many a church where God has just taken it out.
Yeah.
And there's old people that'll go there till they die. Okay? They're not going to leave it. Doesn't matter what happens. Okay? And the black Muslims could buy it. They'd still go. All right? But that candlestick is gone. God has been gracious to us here. Okay? Jennifer Balow and Tiffany can tell you, just that little knot of people determined to keep that candlestick from ever going out. Used to pray. Mm-hmm. You know what Paul Gordon and Dick Harbeck used to pray consistently? Lord, make this church a light to lighten this entire valley. They used to pray that over and over again. Make this church a light to lighten this entire valley. What is it you've stopped doing you used to do? Mm. Go back to your first love. Mm. We all need to. Pastor Hayne?